Good evening. The Bible reading is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. That's found on page 969 if you've got the church Bibles. We're picking up Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. So that's Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21 through to verse 32. Let's hear the word of God. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go first and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Oh, thanks so much, Louise, for reading that passage for us. Do keep this passage open so that you can test and approve what I'm saying this evening. If not met before, hi, my name's Andy. I'm on the staff team here. It's a privilege to bring God's word this evening. Well, as we come to God's word, let's turn to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that the Holy Scriptures, that your words written down, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Father, we acknowledge that naturally we're not wise, we're fools, we don't want to hear or submit to your word, and we pray, please, that by the power of your Spirit, that you would make us wise, that we would reach out in trust to the Lord Jesus, and that we'd be changed and transformed by him, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, I want to start with a game of who am I, okay? Who am I? I believe that the scriptures are the very words of God. Who am I? I believe that God is holy and his people are called to be holy. I believe that God's word should be applied in the whole of life. Who am I? I believe that we should depend on God in fasting and in prayer. I believe that if our nation returns to God, then we will be restored. Who am I? Who am I? Well, I am a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. These are the convictions of the Pharisees. They sound very much like us. And when Jesus criticized the Pharisees, it was a massive cultural shock to his listeners. They were the holy ones, the role models that the Jews were looking up to. But Jesus doesn't criticize their convictions, but their heart. He calls them play actors or hypocrites. He says they worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. And we live in a very Pharisaical culture. I don't know if you've heard of the saying going around on social media, do better. It's got a hashtag on social media, you know, do better. It's really insulting you in the guise of giving you life advice. It's calling out poor behavior, but often seen as a kind of passive-aggressive way to claim moral superiority. Oh, just do better. We see judgmentalism and moral pylons all around social media. We see performative morality and virtue signaling, all designed to just, you know, enhance your image. And of course this can infect the church, where we pursue outward respectability, prioritizing appearing moral over being moral. The issues that Jesus exposes here feel very contemporary. And when Jesus says that our righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees, he doesn't mean that we need to be more scrupulous in matters of the law to try to out-Pharisee the Pharisees, but that things need to go deeper. He needs to cut to the heart, to transform the heart, to address issues of the heart, resulting in an authentic faith. The prophet spoke of a day when there would be a new covenant, where God's laws would be written on the hearts of his people. And this is what Jesus has come to bring. And so here on the Mount, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the new Moses. And Jesus cites six examples of where the law needs to cut to the heart, where it addresses issues of the heart. And we'll look at the first three examples this week and next week, if there is a next week. We'll look at the next three. Well, in these examples, Jesus cites a command from the law of Moses or the Torah, and he says, you have heard that it was said, but I tell you. And that but is not Jesus contradicting the law. What he does is that he shows us the true intention behind the law, and he really intensifies it and he internalizes it. And here we get the opportunity to look at the heart surgeon performing surgery on his people. So first we're going to see murderous anger in verses 21 to 26. Jesus says, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The command not to murder is one of the Ten Commandments. Murder was a capital offense in the Torah. So a murderer would be brought to trial for judgment, and if found guilty, they would be executed. So it's a very serious offense. And notice Jesus doesn't say, hey, I'm totally cool with murder now. That's so Old Testament. No, he doesn't say that. He's not come to abolish the law. Instead, he gets to the heart of murder, the seed of murder, which is the underlying anger. And Jesus says, verse 22, that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. So Jesus is envisaging interpersonal conflict between a brother or sister where there is unrighteous anger. Not all anger is bad. So God rightly gets angry at our sin. And we can rightly be angry at oppression and injustice. God says, in your anger, do not sin. Ephesians 4:26. In your anger, do not sin. The Incredible Hulk is one of the founding members of the Avengers in the Marvel Cinematic Universe. And Dr. Bruce Banner is experimenting with gamma radiation, and the experiment goes wrong. But instead of dying, the radiation mutated him causing him to turn into the Hulk from time to time, this massive superhuman monster. And that transformation is often triggered by anger. The Hulk has been described as living rage turned into unstoppable strength. But beneath it is Bruce Banner, a brilliant man, trying to control the storm inside him. Now, we may think that we're like that. That when we get angry, we're turning into someone else. You know, that's not our true self. That's out of character. And we might say, oh, I'm sorry, but that was so out of character for me. But you see, Jesus sees anger as an expression of the heart. And it doesn't matter if it's expressed in blowing up and smashing things like the Hulk might, or in a quiet, simmering rage, it's an expression of the heart. And you see, Jesus said it is murderous. Like anger pulls the trigger way before the murderous act. And you see, Jesus then turns his attention to angry words. Middle of verse 22. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So Aramaic was the common language of the Jewish people in Israel at this time. And you can see in the helpful footnote that raka was a term of contempt. So a term of kind of utter scorn, really insulting someone's intelligence. And we do something similar today, don't we? Like you might be out driving, someone cuts you up, and you might be tempted to shout, idiot, you idiot. Like in our anger, we often go for words that insult people's intelligence and that demeans people. Elsewhere, Jesus says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, in Matthew 12, 34. Jesus says that such angry insults would be answerable to the court. And the term here is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, where the most serious offences were judged. That's how serious Jesus says this is. Similarly, Jesus says that anyone who angrily calls a brother or sister a fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. And the word for hell here and throughout this passage is Gehenna. You may remember from our series in Jeremiah, Gehenna was the place where people in the Old Testament sacrificed their children in fire. They sacrificed children on altars of fire. And I don't even want to begin to think about the sights and the smells and the sight of that. It is a horrific image. It's horrific. But it's very suitable to help us envisage what hell is like. Hell is real. And it's the place where God will justly and personally punish unrepentant rebels for their sins. Like hell is real. And you see here, Jesus is warning us that murderous anger endangers our soul. Well, then Jesus helpfully applies this teaching for us from verse 23. Therefore, here's the logical application. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. So Jesus first applies this within the covenant community, where the issue might be with a brother or a sister. And Jesus describes a situation where someone has a gift to offer at the altar in the Jerusalem temple. So it might be an animal for sacrifice or some crops or some money brought with the intention of offering it up in worship to God. But as you're about to hand over your gift to the priest at the altar, your conscience is pricked. And you suddenly remember that a brother or sister has something against you, for something you know you've done, you know that they're bearing an angry grudge against you. Would you notice Jesus doesn't say, God is your number one priority, so offer your gift and then go and sort out your relational problem. He doesn't say that. No, he says, before you offer your gift to God, go and be reconciled to them. Blessed are the peacemakers. Elsewhere, Paul urges, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18. So if you realise that a brother or sister is holding something against you, ask to talk. Apologise where needed. Clear misunderstandings. Own your part. And then do you see Jesus then envisages an adversary, someone who's probably not a brother or sister, but an outsider, an adversary who is taking you to court. Verse 25. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. So an adversary is taking you to a court. They are justly accusing you of something, of some kind of wrongdoing. And do you see Jesus urges here a swift and urgent resolution? So make restitution, pay compensation, come to a settlement before you reach the courtroom. Otherwise, you may ultimately risk being thrown into a debtor's prison where people are kept until they can pay off their debts and where often prisoners would just end up dying there because they're unable to pay. And Jesus often uses the image of debt to picture sin. So settle matters quickly. So do you see Jesus is calling us to repent of our murderous anger and to turn to Christ. So when anger emerges, we need to slow down. To slow down before speaking, to take time, to pray, to breathe, to walk away briefly if needed, and to examine your heart. Don't nurture resentment or bitterness in your heart. Don't seek revenge. Don't try to recruit allies to your cause. Examine your motives. Reject contempt and seek reconciliation. We need to root out murderous anger. Well, that's challenging, isn't it? Well, Jesus has another challenge for us in the next part of our passage, where he exposes adulterous lust. Adulterous lust. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Again, the command to not commit adultery is one of the Ten Commandments. And like murder, it too was a capital offence. So a married person who had sex with someone other than their spouse would be brought to trial for judgment, and if found guilty, they would be executed along with the person that they had slept with. So again, this is a very serious offence. And again, Jesus doesn't say, look, I've got no problem with adultery anymore. No. Jesus has not come to abolish the command. You see, he intensifies it and he internalizes it. He gets to the heart of the problem, the seed of the problem. And he says that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, so who looks with lustful intent or who covets her for himself, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And Jesus is here focusing his teaching on his male disciples, but of course women can struggle with lust too. And it's important to say that the Bible is very positive about sexual desire and sexual attraction and sexual expression within the right context, which is within the marriage of a man to a woman. You may have heard that earlier in the week, alarms sounded around Japan to warn people of a potential tsunami following an earthquake off the coast of Japan. So thousands of people were urged to seek higher ground, and boats left the ports to go far out to sea in case massive waves came crashing to shore. And eyewitnesses describe people everywhere just running, fleeing to safety when the alarms sounded. Thankfully, it was a false alarm. But you hear Jesus is sounding the alarm. He's sounding the alarm, and we need to respond urgently to this alarm call. Do you see Jesus' language gets quite graphic with talk of gouging out your right eye or cutting off your right hand to avoid stumbling into sin? Like, we mustn't think, well, it's a heart issue, so I'm just going to lie back and let God do his stuff. No, we need to take radical action that prevents sin from roosting. So in verse 29, Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. He is really sounding the alarm here. And this is picture language. This is not a call for self-mutilation. Like, none of the early disciples were cutting off their limbs. They understood that this is picture language. And the right eye, for many people, is their dominant eye. And the right hand, for many people, is their dominant hand, their strongest hand. And the picture is that if you cut those off, sin then loses its power over your eyes and over your hands. So the picture is, as it were, take radical action with your dominant eye so that sin loses its power over your eyes. That's the picture. And that radical action might be that we beware that lingering, lustful look, that we take control over what we view, that we decide to look away when tempted and cultivate mental purity. That radical action might be treating people in your imagination as image bearers and not as objects to be used. It might be that we don't allow ourselves to undress someone in our mind's eye, that we stop fantasies dead in their tracks. Take radical action with your dominant hand so that sin loses its power over your hands. That radical action might be that we beware who we caress, that we beware the sites that we click to, that we take action to curb masturbation. In other words, sin is serious and hell is real, so take radical action to deal with lust. Cut it off. Delete the app. Move the computer, install software, change your entertainment habits, pursue accountability. Like, if this is your struggle, talk to a trusted Christian friend this evening. If you're married, talk to your spouse about what's going on this evening. Like, we need to repent, to turn away from our adulterous lust and to come to Jesus. So we need to root out murderous anger and adulterous lust. And finally, we need to see that divorce is disastrous. Disastrous divorce. I don't know where you stand on the great debate between paper straws and plastic straws. We live in a world where many things are disposable, you know, cups, packaging, straws. And our culture trains us that when it breaks, just simply replace it. Now, if it's not working for you, then just discard it. And Jesus teaches us here that marriage should not be treated like that. like it's not something that's cheap and that is easily disposable. So verse 31, Jesus said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus first quotes from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which allowed for a man to divorce his wife, with the context being that he could divorce her if he found something indecent about her. And the rabbis at this time were debating what could count as something indecent, with some saying that it could be anything such as just burning your toast. Like if she burns your toast, do away with her. Like the divorce could be granted for any reason, even trivial ones. Like sin will often treat sacred commitments casually. But Jesus says that anyone who divorces his wife puts her in a social situation where she'll need to remarry, and that remarriage then makes her the victim of adultery. Because in God's eyes, the original marriage bond still stands. Similarly, Jesus says that anyone who then marries a divorced woman commits adultery, because in God's eyes, the original one flesh union still stands. And instead of victim blaming women, which is how the text in Deuteronomy was being used, instead of blaming women, do you see Jesus places moral responsibility back on the man? And he condemns the misuse of this law that ends up seriously harming others. Like, you can't try and find legal loopholes to avoid moral responsibility, to try to get out of covenant commitments. Marriage is meant to be a lifelong, faithful covenant, an inseparable one flesh union till death do us part. And divorce is not simply a legal matter of just issuing a piece of paper. Divorce has moral and spiritual consequences. The night before his wedding, and my late brother-in-law accidentally sat on his rather expensive sunglasses. And so he began the delicate process of trying to fix them with super glue. And in the process, he ended up sticking his index finger and his thumb together, plus sticking them to his sunglasses. And he then tried pulling them apart, but it hurt a lot. And so his best man ended up taking him to A&E. Well, divorce is like tearing apart fingers that have been superglued together, but far, far worse. And in a church of our size, there'll be many here who have been impacted by divorce. Like maybe you were the victim of divorce, or maybe your parents were divorced, or maybe you instigated a divorce. And anyone who's experienced this will know the pain of divorce. But it's way worse than tearing apart fingers that have been superglued together. Jesus does have one exception here, and that is for divorce on the grounds of sexual immorality. And Jesus here uses a general term, porneia. It's where we get our term for pornography from. And that general term covers things like fornication or sexual unfaithfulness during engagement, incest and other unlawful sexual relationships, homosexual sex, bestiality, prostitution. In other words, sexual sin with someone or something other than your spouse. Jesus says that can break the marriage covenant. And this exception does not command divorce, it's permission, not an obligation. Like repentance and forgiveness and restoration can happen. But again, we have to recognize this is another painful and difficult experience to go through. And this is not the only teaching on divorce and remarriage in the Bible. There may, of course, be cases where a period of separation is required, particularly if there are safeguarding concerns, and we need wisdom as we apply these truths to individual cases. But for those here who are unmarried, we honour the covenant of marriage by celibacy, by refraining from sexual activity. For the married, we need to protect our marriage covenant, aware that sin will often treat sacred commitments casually. For those who have disobeyed the command, know that there is grace for the repentant who turn from their sins and trust in Christ. And if you need wise counsel, please do reach out for help and support this evening. Well, this is an exposing teaching, isn't it? It exposes our hearts, but Christ is writing these laws on our hearts and empowering us by his Spirit to live this life. Friends, Jesus is the prophet like Moses, the new Moses, bringing the law to our hearts and also bringing rescue, bringing a new exodus. Do you remember Joseph was told, you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins? Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. On the cross, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath for our sin, and he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? So there is forgiveness and there is mercy in the death of Jesus. This is not God looking down his nose at you and saying, oh, do better, do better. And this far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees because it cuts to the heart. The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. And God is not interested in an outward sham of religion. As we trust in Christ, we are given his righteousness that we hunger and thirst after. As we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, we are given a right standing before God. And that expresses itself in this right living. The evidence of past conversion is present convertedness. And living this out is not the root of our salvation, but the fruit of it. Not the cause, but the consequence. And so this teaching is calling for a heart transformation. And here is Jesus, the heart surgeon. So give him your heart. Give him your heart and he will give you a right standing before the Father. Give him your heart and he will change your life. Give him your heart and he will transform your desires, your attitudes, your emotions, your thoughts, your actions. Give him your heart and you will grow to hate the things he hates and to love the things that he loves. So let's turn from our sins and let's trust in Jesus as our rescuing King. Let's submit to Christ as our Saviour and our Lord. Let's have a moment of quiet as we respond to the things that we've heard together this evening.